We've been plodding our way through Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, a church that he had founded, a church where he had spent a minimum of 3 weeks and a maximum of 5 weeks before the opposition was such that he was forced out and went on to Berea, where he preached. And in Berea, we are told the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they listened to him and they checked out what he said by the scriptures. And seeing that what he said was what the scriptures said, many of them believed. So the church that he is writing to is a church that had very little teaching, a church that suffered persecution, and a church that needed to be encouraged and built up. But as we read the letter, it's amazing to discover just how much Paul had already instructed them and how he was able to say, "As I told you when I was with you." But he comforts them and he counsels them and he encourages them to press on to greater and greater godliness, and he stresses to them that their purpose in life should be their sanctification. Chapter 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Anyone ever scratches their head, what is God's will for my life? The answer is simple: your sanctification. Indeed, we saw last week, spent some time looking at the second coming and relationships within the church, we saw that Paul said to them in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 5, "Rejoice always, even when the most appalling things have happened to you, rejoice. Pray without ceasing." And as we discovered last week, some of us already knew, but as we discovered last week, verses 16 and 17 are the two shortest verses in the scriptures. And we saw that so often you ask people, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? People put up their hands and say, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Wrong. That's three words in Greek. These two verses are two words in Greek. But verse 17, the words are longer than in verse 16. So if you want the shortest verse in the Bible, it is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Two short Greek words. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, not just five times a day, like the Muslims proudly boast. At all times, without ceasing. Always in an attitude of prayer. So Paul is making it clear, this is not anything formal. You don't need to stop and stand on a street corner like the Pharisees did and stick your hands in the air, which was the posture of prayer, which is why Paul speaks to Timothy about raising holy hands. That was the way people prayed. In more recent history for us, the tradition, what I was taught in primary school, was that you stand hands together like this. But when you got to be older, instead of having your hands flat together, you could clasp them together. And this was a sign that you were getting older. But you went along to the church services on a Sunday, and when the vicar said, "Let us pray," you would all get down on your knees on the hassock. Now, if you don't know what a hassock is, don't worry. I think we might still have some lying around somewhere. We used to have them. You would think it's a footrest, but they're designed for kneeling on. Not to be confused with a place in Sussex, north of Brighton, called hassocks. These are things that you kneeled on. Not to be confused with cassocks, which are things that Church of England vicars wear, the black robes. These are things that you knelt on. And the vicar would say, "Let us pray," you'd kneel on the hassock. And so people think, when you talk about praying, they automatically think in terms of something formal. But of course, nonconformists, we sit on a seat and we might clasp our hands and we bow our heads. But Paul says, well, You might want to do that, but you might be driving the car down the motorway. Pray without ceasing. You can pray while you're driving. You're feeling tired. You lie in bed and you can't get to sleep. Pray without ceasing while you're lying there. You can pray. I remember having a sleepless night many years ago, and I lay there and I thought, who should I be praying for? And the name of a woman came to my mind, an American lady. And I thought, well, she's come to my mind, I'll pray for her. I don't know if she had any particular needs. And her name still comes to my mind from time to time. I won't mention her name in case she ever gets around to listening to this and she is embarrassed, or her children listen to it and they're embarrassed. But I think about that and I think, I wonder what ever happened to her. And immediately the thought of it, and I pray, she might be dead, I don't know. But I pray nonetheless. And all sorts of things come across your mind, and you can immediately turn such thoughts into prayers, because the Lord is with us always. He is here now. You get people who misquote Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there am I in the midst. And they say, there we are, Lord, here we are in this prayer meeting. You are here in the midst because there are two or three of us. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about church discipline in that passage, not prayer meetings. And think of the consequence of that way of thinking of that verse. Because as soon as you go out into the world and go for a walk by yourself, the Lord's not with you. Well, of course not. That's absurd. Jesus said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. There is never a time when the Lord is not there. And so therefore, because he is with you always, you can pray always. Just as if you were walking along with a friend and you would talk to them, the Lord is with you always. You can talk to him. And so we should pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. I've just broken my leg. Thank you, Lord. Actually, I haven't just broken my leg. This is an illustration. I have just lost everything in a bank crash. Thankfully, I haven't. But if you had, what would your response be? Or would you say, I don't understand, but thank you, Lord, because you know what's going on. You understand. I don't. You do. Whatever happens, however unpleasant, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. And here we have this phrase again. You want to know what God's will for your life is? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and that you give thanks in all circumstances. And so instead of people scratching their heads saying, what is God's will in this situation? It's simple. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Well, this leads us on this morning to look at the next few verses. Verses 19 to 22. Verses 19 to 22 are favourite verses for certain kinds of churches. Those are the churches that have arisen since 1960, although we perhaps could go back to 1901. But these are the favourite verses of churches that would call themselves Pentecostal or, to a larger degree these days, charismatic. And they would say to us, do you have people who prophesy? Do you have manifestations of the Spirit? Do you have people speaking in tongues? Do you have people suddenly discovering they have gold teeth? Do you have people dancing in the aisles? Do you have people who bark like a dog? Do you have people who roar like a lion? Do you, and there's all sorts of things. I mean, some of these things are old hat now. I mean, the Toronto Blessing, well, that's almost 20 years ago since that appeared. Do you take people off on the Holy Spirit weekends with an Alpha course? You don't? Well, clearly you can't. You're a second-class church. If you're a church at all, you don't have these things, you're no good at all. And if you say, well, our minister doesn't believe in such things, they say, oh, well, he can't be any good then. And they might say, as one person did say, the Holy Spirit is not in the Quinta Church. The lady who said this said it, ooh, it was probably about 18 years ago. Up until that point, she had been coming to a Bible study. But the moment she discovered what I thought about this subject, she stopped coming and made this declaration. The Holy Spirit is not in the Quinta Church. Somehow this had been revealed to her. In deciding whether or not such things are valid, we must not just roll over and play dead like a dog, wave our arms and legs in the air and say, oh, well, yes, it says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, so therefore everything you're saying must be true. We accept it all. Because that's not what Paul says. Do not quench the spirit indeed. Do not despise prophecies. But context. Remember, I keep hammering home this important point about context. Do not stop reading just because it becomes inconvenient to a particular point of view. But test everything. There's a man by the name of Wayne Grudem. He wrote in his thesis about prophecy. He wrote about what he called New Testament prophecy. Particularly, he talked about Agabus. Now, if you want to know about Agabus, you can go back and listen to the sermons that were preached about him when we were going through the book of Acts. And I'm not going to rehash all that now. Rather, to summarize, Wayne Grudem says that New Testament prophets are not the same as Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets have to be infallible, but New Testament prophets were not infallible, and so therefore New Testament prophets can make mistakes, and so therefore when a modern prophet makes a prophecy and nothing happens, that's okay, because he's a New Testament prophet, he's not an Old Testament prophet. Roy Clements, the now infamous Roy Clements, who appears to have abandoned the faith, Roy Clements wrote a booklet which essentially summarized what Wayne Grudem says. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says that prophets are to be examined. What they say is to be questioned. You wouldn't expect people to question what Isaiah or Jeremiah said, would you? I wrote him a letter and said, yes, I would. That's exactly what I would expect. Indeed, I'm sure that's what did happen at the time. We are to question, we are to test everything and to examine all. The fact that the Pentecostal and the charismatic movements have been very successful over the years is not relevant. That is not a test that Scripture tells us to apply. Neither do we say, well, we're a glum bunch and we're just not like that. I mean, just look around. Can you imagine any of us standing there? Way! I'm glad we haven't got the video camera on today. But you look at us, we're not that kind of people. So therefore, we don't have anything to do with it. Is that an answer? No. What do the scriptures teach? If it is what the scriptures teach, that's what we should be doing. But if it's not what the scriptures teach, then we should have nothing to do with it. It's all down to the teaching of the scriptures. Now, the people that you meet who are into this kind of thing are often very nice people. Often they would say, but look, these things are happening. How could God deceive us? Well, you could justify anything on that basis. I think it's a good idea God has told me that I should have 5 wives. That's daft, you say. No, God's told me. And you say, no, he hasn't. How dare you suggest that you know better than I do what God has told me? And you would say, but the scriptures say. And I would say, Abraham? What about Solomon? How many wives did Solomon have? I'm surprised he could count how many wives he had. So therefore, 5? That's just a few. And ignoring what the Lord Jesus said about, in the beginning, God's intention was one man and one woman, and that there were aberrations down through the centuries. People are very concerned about power. They want to see power, and they say, well, look at you lot. You think this is a demonstration of power? And they want to see mountains being split in half. They want to see bolts of lightning coming down and destroying unbelievers. They want to see something dramatic happening. They want to see people bubbling with joy. And the fact that you might be full of joy, but you're still just sitting there. Do you know joy in your hearts? We looked at rejoicing always. Some people think that if you don't go around with a permanent grin on your face and singing hymns, then you don't know joy. I think perhaps those are the people who don't know what joy is, and they're trying to manufacture a false joy. So we don't go just on the basis of, they're nice, how could God deceive us? We must have power and all these other things. They would say, the scriptures say, do not quench the spirit. Amen to that. But what does Paul mean by not quenching the spirit? I think of an occasion a long time ago. It was 1987. And in 1987, at a meeting in the middle of a field, the Spirit of God came down and teenagers came under powerful conviction of their sins, and they were crying out to be saved. And one of the leaders, a foolish young man, said to one girl who was in floods of tears, don't worry, it's all right. I know you're a Christian. How did he know? He didn't know. He was claiming revelation from God about her spiritual state. But she, in her heart, knew that she was not right with God. What was he doing? He was quenching the spirit. So do not be misled by people who say, the work of the Spirit always means that there is a loud noise. Always means there's a lot that can be visibly seen. So when he talks about not quenching the Spirit, it doesn't necessarily invalidate people just sitting quietly under conviction of sin and being brought to new life by the Spirit and knowing in their hearts great joy and peace. And yet outwardly you could see little. People would also quote to you from Matthew chapter 7. It's a favourite verse of a certain kind of person. Judge not, that you be not judged. You must not judge. They judge. So they're being hypocrites to start with. They tell us not to judge, but they're judging us in telling us not to judge. But they're also wrenching it out of context, because the whole section, Jesus is controverting the Pharisees and everything the Pharisees did. Their approach to prayer, their approach to giving, their approach to oaths, their approach to divorce, their approach to retaliation, their approach to fasting, their approach to just about everything. And Jesus is saying, this is what they say, but this is what is true. Then he says, and he's still talking about the Pharisees, judge not that you be not judged. Don't be like them. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. This is just what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Paul is saying, the moment you judge another, you set a standard. Now, God's standard is way above yours, but as soon as you judge, you set a standard. Having set that standard will be applied by God to you. You say that is wrong. You judge others for doing that. Do you do that? Do you do it outwardly? Do you do it inwardly? The moment you set a standard, that's the standard that will be applied to you. The judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. The measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly and take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's not saying don't judge at all. He's saying careful how you judge. And later on, what do we find? Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You are to apply judgment. You are to judge people. Jesus tells us to. Which clearly shows that the way people read the first verse of chapter 7 is completely false. Judgment is not wrong, it's the way you judge that can be wrong. And let's remember that God gave us guidelines for judging, particularly judging prophets. Turn back to Deuteronomy, or just listen to the words of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13. God gives us standards to follow. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil out of your midst. Thankfully, that's the covenant with Israel, which does not apply to us anymore, concerning the punishment. We have the principle of how to judge. Someone comes amongst us, and he says, here is a prophecy. I prophesy that this is going to happen. And it happens. And we say, oh, wow! Right, he says, now let's all go off and follow Muhammad. What do we do? No, that man's a false prophet. Doesn't matter that he has prophesied accurately. Man comes in and he performs a miraculous healing and says, let's go off and follow Buddha. Do we say, oh wow, he must be right? No, we say he's a false prophet. We have nothing to do with him. We put him out of the church. We don't listen to him. So just because a person might be accurate in their prophecy or might perform some miraculous healing doesn't mean they're of God. They have to teach in accordance with what the scriptures already say. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass, or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And yet today, in some churches, not just in this country, but throughout the world, people will stand up and they will say, "Thus says the Lord." And they'll say something, and it might be something trivial like, "I, the Lord, am here to bless you." Yeah, well, the Bible says that about believers, that the Lord will bless his people. So why is this special? And it shows a disdain that some people have for the Word of God, for the Scriptures, because the Scriptures aren't good enough. They want something dramatic. Why not read the Scriptures? See what God has already said. I was debating with a friend one day, and I quoted these passages, and he said, "Ah, but modern prophets only say what the Bible already says." Well, we don't need prophets then. What we need are teachers of the Scriptures. People that teach us what the Bible already says. We have an example of a false prophet in Jeremiah chapter 28, a gentleman by the name of Hananiah. Jeremiah 28, in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gideon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon." That didn't happen, did it? "I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Didn't happen, did it? Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah, the prophet, in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who prophesied, who preceded you and me from ancient times, prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." And it goes on. We won't read it all for now. But Jeremiah warns Hananiah he's a false prophet. Verse 16, "This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Just because someone claims to be a prophet doesn't mean we must listen to them. We must evaluate. We must test. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Test all things. Oh, that's unbelief, we are told. You don't test these things. God is speaking. How do we know God is speaking? Because you say so? No, we test. We ask questions. So the prophet who stood up and said, "Britain will be aflame with revival before the end of the millennium." Well, perhaps he didn't mean the one that's just ended. Perhaps he meant another 990 years away. Perhaps that's what he meant. I don't think so. I think that's trying to get out of a clear error. But everyone at the time thought, "Isn't this wonderful?" And then they forget it when it doesn't happen, and they forget that it didn't happen as he said. But they still think this man is wonderful. These people are given credence because people are gullible. People are naive. And Paul is telling us at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, don't be gullible. Don't be naive. Test. Evaluate. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's warning about this sort of thing. He's dealing with a situation in Corinth where there are people saying, Paul, who's he? We're real apostles. We are powerful apostles. We are big, super apostles. Not like Paul. I mean, look at Paul. He's a weakling. He's feeble. He's useless. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. There are some of these people who are no more than servants of the devil. Servants of the devil. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but they are anything but. This is what the Word of God says, and it's not comfortable. We have to test all things. And I keep saying it, and I will say it again and again until I'm blue in the mouth and I'm pushing up the daisies. You test everything by the Scriptures, including everything that I say. I don't want anybody saying, I believe what the minister says. I want you to say, I believe what the Bible says. And you don't believe something because I say so. You believe it because you're convinced it's what the Bible says. Only the Bible is true. Only the Bible is infallible. In chapter 12, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul points out to them that he's not in the slightest bit inferior to these super apostles. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. And there are people today saying, we must have signs and wonders. Well, where are the apostles then? These are signs of apostles. Paul said, I can perform miracles because I am an apostle of Christ. Those people, there are people today who claim they are apostles. Where are the signs and wonders that clearly they perform? And they don't. And they say, oh, but I healed that person of a stomachache last week. I healed that person of a headache last week. Yes. How many people have you raised from the dead recently? How many people with a club foot have you healed recently? How many people with some genetic defect? The list is remarkably short. Indeed, it's a blank sheet of paper. These claims are just that, claims, and nothing more. We must evaluate in the light of the Scriptures. They say, do not despise prophecies. Does prophecy continue? Let's turn to a very contentious passage in 1 Corinthians 13. You think, 1 Corinthians 13, contentious, it's all about love. Yes, but it also tells us certain important things. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Prophecies did pass away. Just as Paul said they would. So if prophecies have passed away in the distant past, how can we say they'd come back again? It's not what the Scriptures teach. Scripture teaches prophecy would pass away and we'd be left with the Scriptures. It's interesting to note what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a passage that talks to us about how God reveals his truth. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 19, we have something more sure than the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. He's speaking about the Scriptures. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, like a boat being blown by the wind. is how the Spirit carried men along to write the scriptures. But, chapter 2 verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among... Oh, he doesn't say there will be false prophets. He says there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. False prophets in the past, false teachers in the future. Prophecy, we are told, would pass away. It did. So it's not going to come back again. We are not told it would come back because we now have the written word of God, the scriptures. There have been many claims down through the centuries to continued revelation. There were the false prophets in the French prophets in the 18th century who caused great confusion. You read about these often in the accounts of Whitfield and Wesley. Modern prophets, repeatedly we find that they are wrong, or they just come out with sentimental nonsense. The Lord has told me that you should go as a missionary somewhere else, and you think, I've never had any thought for going overseas to be a missionary. Why do they think I should go? Oh, God has told me. Really? Did God tell you what I should have for breakfast tomorrow morning? I want to follow God's will, so you have revelation from God. Tell me. And sadly, there are people who do such things because God has told them. They have had a revelation. What is revelation from God? It's prophecy. The consequence of this is that people depart from Scripture. They don't want to know what the Scriptures say. Oh, that's a dead letter. I want the now word from God. What is God saying to me now? Well, I can tell you what God's saying to you now is what God said to you then. God hasn't changed his mind. Oh, God is doing a new thing. Who says? Thank God we have the prophetic words of wisdom in the scriptures. So often modern prophecy is associated with false teaching about conversion. False teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The teaching is, oh, it's good that you've been converted, but you really need the baptism. To which I would say, yes, you really do need the baptism because you're not converted. Baptism in the Spirit is conversion. If you've not been baptized in the Spirit, you're not converted. But this is what comes across. Conversion, not sufficient. And I think that's one of the reasons why there has been this ballooning in this false teaching about baptism and the Spirit and everything that goes with it. It's because so many people are being told, you are a Christian, and they're not. And they go to church and they say, well, I feel lifeless. I don't feel any power. I don't feel any joy. And the simple reason is you've been deceived. You've been deceived into thinking you're converted when you're not. And it's a terrible thing that people are allowed to think that they're believers when they aren't believers. And it's heartbreaking that these people one day might wake up in hell. It's awful. And they've been deceived. Because people are so keen, they want revival. Revival would mean a lot of people being converted. Right, well, follow me. Just repeat these words after me. Lord Jesus, I am sorry for my sins. Please come into my heart. Have you said those words? You are now a Christian, we are told. There might be some people converted as a consequence, but most aren't. But they're told they're Christians. It's terrible. So Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Apply the tests of Scripture. That which you discover to be false, you reject. But that which you discover to be true, you cling on to because it's true. But sadly, so much of these modern claims are just not true. And that's why we reject them. Because they encourage all kinds of evil. And Paul says, abstain from every kind of evil. We apply the tests of Scripture. People won't like it when we do that. They'll say, but you're judging me. Scripture tells us to. But you're quenching the Spirit. How can I quench the Spirit if I do what the Spirit says I should do? Don't just say, our minister rejects them. Be convinced in your own minds from the Scriptures. And remember that some of the people that you will deal with on this matter, their problem is a lack of conversion. And they're looking for excitement apart from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not necessarily dramatic. So often God works quietly and weakly. And the demonstration of God's power is not to be found in lightning bolts across the sky, but in the resurrection of sinful hearts from the dead. And that's what we should be looking for and praying for. It's not dramatic, but it is the power of God at work. What's the state of your heart? What is your relationship with God? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know peace with God? Do you know that you are on your way to eternal glory because of what Jesus Christ has done for you? What a cause for rejoicing. What a cause for thanksgiving. But if it turns out that you have never yet bowed the knee before the cross of Christ, you have never yet surrendered to his rule, you like to think that you're safe, but you're not. It's no good saying, oh, but I can do this, I can do that, I can do the other, I can prophesy. It counts for nothing unless you have repented and believed. That is where our emphasis should be. That is what we should concentrate on. That together all of us know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal glory.